Okay, today we come to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, and we begin our study today in verse 21. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 18, 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter thought that he was going way beyond what was necessary when he suggested that someone should be forgiven seven times. And the reason that he thought that is because the religious leaders of the day taught that no one should be forgiven more than three times. And I suppose Peter thought Jesus would be shocked. You know, probably thought of, you know, Jesus would say, well, don't take this forgiveness stuff, you know, to the extreme, Peter. That's probably what he thought. But the main thing I want you to see is that whether it's three times or seven times, Peter was convinced that there should be a limit placed on forgiveness. 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And I believe in taking the Holy Scriptures literally, but not here. 70 times 7 equals 490. But Jesus was not saying, keep track of a person's sins against you, forgive them 490 times, but when it gets to 491, draw the line and say, that's it, I'm not forgiving. It's not what he's saying. Jesus was saying, don't put a limit on forgiveness. And now, if you want to talk about being surprised, you don't want to talk about Jesus, you want to talk about Peter, because he's surprised. And Jesus knew that his answer would shock the apostles, and so he knew that he would need to explain it, and that's why he's going to tell a story. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus refers to here is the church. Jesus is saying, listen to me, church. Listen to me, Christians. Because this is how I want you to handle forgiveness. You're my people. This is how I want you to do it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. The servants in this little story do not refer to people that were serving in the king's palace. They don't refer to common, everyday people. The servants refer to the king's governors. These servants were in charge of large sections of land within this man's kingdom. They were governors. And it was their duty to collect taxes in their area and then give that money to the king. Well, the king is going to check to see how his governors are doing. He's going to check to see if his governors have paid their fair share of taxes. Have they collected the taxes and have they passed that on to me? And so he begins to check. 24. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents is multiplied billions of dollars. Some people suggest that it's up to $200 billion. And to give you an idea of how much money this is, 10,000 talents. It took an average worker 20 years to earn one talent. It took an average worker 20 years to earn one talent. This guy owes 10,000 talents. An average worker would have to work 200,000 years and save every cent that he earned to pay off a debt this large. Clearly, the point is this. This man's situation was hopeless. He owed a debt that was so huge, he could never even possibly begin to repay it. 25. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The governor doesn't have the money to pay his debt. And so the king commanded him and his wife and his children to be sold as slaves to help pay off the debt. But really, that wouldn't do much good. The problem with this was that the top price for a slave was one talent. Most of the time, a slave got a half a talent. Top price would be one talent. This guy was 10,000 talents. So selling himself and his family and his wife, I mean, even if he had 10 children, that's only 12 talents. Even if he got top price, 12 talents out of 10,000 is just a drop in the bucket. And it's not going to give him enough money to pay his debts. No matter what he does, he doesn't have it. And he can't get it. He's doomed. He cannot possibly repay this debt. So, 25. It says, and as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold. He could not pay. And the point that Jesus is trying to make is that this man's huge financial debt is a picture of our sin debt to God. No one has what it takes to pay off their sin debt to God. No one has the means to eliminate their sin debt to God. We cannot earn forgiveness because the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot earn it. We don't have anything to earn it with. We cannot buy anything with filthy rags. So who would suggest that we could buy forgiveness from God with filthy rags? We cannot buy a car with filthy rags. We cannot buy groceries with filthy rags. We cannot buy forgiveness from God with filthy rags either. This governor could not pay his huge debt to the king. The point is, we cannot pay for our sins. The eternal penalty for our sins must be erased, or we don't stand a chance because we can never pay it off. 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. The governor had done wrong. But, you know, at least he had the character to admit it. You gotta say that about him. He didn't deny his debt. He didn't even try to make up any excuses. He didn't blame anyone else for his debt. He fell down like a beggar, asking for mercy, taking full responsibility for his guilt. And people are in the same situation with God. And some try to deny their sin, but it doesn't work. Some make up excuses or blame someone else for their sin. That doesn't work either. God doesn't buy that. You can go and you can pay a psychiatrist $150 an hour to tell you that it's not your fault, it's your mother's fault. God's not buying it. We have to come to God as beggars. We have to fall on our knees and cry out to God for mercy, and we must ask Jesus Christ to forgive us. That's the point of this verse. That's our only hope. 27. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The king felt pity. He felt compassion. And he forgave the man's debt. And that's a big debt to forgive. The entire multi-billion dollar debt was canceled. The slate wiped clean. The man confessed his guilt. He cried out for mercy. And the king, in his compassion, canceled his debt. When a sinner comes to God and humbly admits his guilt and cries out for mercy through Jesus Christ, that stirs up the compassion of God. God Almighty will forgive anyone if they will only repent and cry out to him for mercy through Jesus Christ. This gracious, forgiving King represents God. 28. Here's where the story takes a bad turn. But that same servant, that servant who had been forgiven this huge debt, that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. 100 denarii equaled 100 days' wages. A lot of money. But not even close to the multi-billion dollars that this man had owed the king. This governor had been forgiven his billion-dollar debt. But then he turns around and he chokes this guy who owed him a few thousand dollars, probably. Say, that's horrible. That's terrible. And that's right. It is. But sometimes Christians act the exact same way. Christians have been forgiven many sins by God. But often, when someone sins against them, they refuse to forgive. I guess they must forget that God forgave them such a huge debt. And I guess they must forget that if God would have grabbed them by the throat and said, pay what you owe me, you pay off your sins. Or I'm going to grab you by the throat. If God would have done that to them, their bodies would be dead and their souls would be in hell. Other people's sins against us, no matter how grievous they may be, they are nothing when compared to our sins against God. Therefore, if God has forgiven us in Christ, we should certainly forgive others. But notice verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Now this man who owed the governor a few thousand dollars said, be patient, and I will pay you. Be patient, and I will pay you. And of course, that is exactly what the governor had said to the king about his billion-dollar debt. Be patient, and I will repay you. This governor must have remembered his own words to the king, because those are the exact words he used out of desperation to the king. He must have remembered those words. And we should remember our words to God. Lord, please forgive me my sin. I blew it again. God, forgive me. We should remember those words. Every single time someone asks us for forgiveness, we should remember all the times we have had to ask God for forgiveness. Well, what happened? Did this governor show compassion just as he had been shown compassion? Verse 30, it says, he refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. He would not forgive. He was willing to be forgiven when he needed it, but he was unwilling to forgive others when they needed it. He would not forgive. You say, that's horrible. That's terrible. That's disgusting. It is. The king forgave his multi-billion dollar debt, but he would not forgive this man's few thousand dollar debt. It's unthinkable. And it is also unthinkable that you and I, Christians, who have had our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, would not forgive others who sin against us. And that is the point that Jesus will make. 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their Lord all that had taken place. Some people reported the governor's unforgiving attitude to the king, who had forgiven him. Verse 32. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me." The king calls this unforgiving governor in, and he says, "You are a wicked person. I forgave you that huge debt because you asked me to. I felt sorry for you, and I forgave you because you confessed your guilt. You are wicked." And verse 33 tells why. "And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" The king said, "You should have had mercy on that fellow who asked you for forgiveness, just like I had mercy on you." But he did not have mercy. And that is why the king called him wicked. And it is wicked in the sight of God for you and I, or any Christian, to hold a grudge, to be unforgiving toward others after God has forgiven us so much. Who do Christians think they are? You know, do they think that they are better than God? Do they think that they are so special that they don't have to forgive those who offend them, even if those people confess and ask for forgiveness? That's a great wickedness. For sure, that is a great wickedness. 34. And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. And here's the big part right here. Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Notice, and I talked about this on Wednesday night's study. His forgiveness was reversed, and he was forced to pay his debt, which was too huge to pay. Jesus says it'll be the same for us. If we have been forgiven through Jesus Christ, and we then, if we refuse to forgive others, our forgiveness will be reversed. It'll be removed, and we will spend forever in hell trying to pay off our debt to God, a debt we will never fully pay off. You say, "Well, nah, if you don't forgive others, it just goes to prove that you've never been saved yourself." No, that is not what the Bible teaches. This guy was forgiven. He was right with the king. It's not that he was never forgiven to begin with. It wasn't that he was never saved, as it were, to begin with. He was. It was reversed. You can lose it. It is possible for one to be saved, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to the King of the universe, and then to lose that salvation and lose that forgiveness through the sin of unforgiveness, and in a broader sense, through sin, period. Now we go into chapter 19. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." And then verse 2 it says, "And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Jesus finishes his ministry up north, and he heads south towards Jerusalem. Verse 3. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" You know, the Pharisees did not like Jesus, and they did not like how he was so popular. As a result, they figure that if they could get him to comment on divorce, which was a very divisive issue, then he would lose the support of at least some of his followers. No matter which side he comes down on, if he says yes or no, he's going to lose some popularity. Of course, Jesus doesn't care about that. He just cares about truth. So it's no big issue for him. For he answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one." You know, when I was little, talking about probably 8 years old, me and my friend used to play Man from U.N.C.L.E. Some of you might remember Man from U.N.C.L.E. was a spy show from the 1960s. We played that every single day. And it was like, we really were into it, playing make-believe. We felt like secret agents. It was fun. But it wasn't real. Used to play Marshall Dillon on Gunsmoke, too. But that wasn't real. And states can legalize same-sex marriages. But I'll tell you something. It's all it is plain make-believe. It's no different than when I was a little boy, 6, 7 years old, the two little girls who lived down the street, we used to play get married. And I used to marry them. And somebody would perform the service, and we would sit there, and we would go through the whole ceremony. Just 6, 7 years old, playing get married. And that's all that is. States can legalize same-sex marriages, but all it is plain make-believe. And this is why. It's because of what Jesus says here. Marriage was instituted by God. It is not an invention of man. Marriage can only be between a man and a woman. God has said it. God does not recognize any other arrangement as being marriage. You can call it marriage. States can call it marriage. It isn't marriage. It's make-believe. Same-sex marriages are simply ongoing sins of fornication. 6. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So, Jesus' answer to their question was, you know, should we allow divorce for every reason? And God says, Jesus says, well, how did God plan it? You know, Jesus didn't mess around. You would expect nothing less than absolute pure truth from Jesus. And that's what he gave. Well, this is the way God meant it to be. One man, one woman, forever. God's plan for marriage has not changed. Have one living husband, one living wife, and have them for life. And here's their response. 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Well, it's true. In Deuteronomy 24, God allowed for divorce. So they ask him about that. Why did God allow for these legal divorces? Verse 8. He said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce was not what God had in mind for marriage. He allowed it because sometimes sin messes up marriage to the point where divorce becomes the lesser of two evils. But the law God gave permitting divorce was not to promote divorce. It was meant to restrain hasty divorces, number one, and it was meant to restrain hasty divorces by demanding sufficient cause and also legal formalities. 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The issue isn't so much divorce. The issue, many times, is the remarriage after divorce. And according to Jesus, two people who have been joined together by God, in other words, a divinely recognized marriage, can only get a divorce when there has been unchastity, unfaithfulness of some sort. And then, if it was a real marriage and they remarry, well, then the parties are guilty of adultery, according to what Jesus says right here. There's no other way of taking it. Jesus reiterates God's plan for marriage as it was in the beginning. And then you have the disciples' response. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry." The disciples say, "Well, if a person can't get out of their marriage anytime they want to, I guess it's better not to get married at all." And I don't know about that, but it sure is a good idea not to be hasty when marrying and to recognize that it's real. We'll stop right there. We'll pick it up in verse 11 next time. Until then, so long, everyone.